Why don't we just get started by talking to the Lord here a little bit. Father God, we recognize you are real. You are the creator of the world, and you're with us here right now in this place. As we sit down here and take a few minutes to reflect on the things that you've taught us in the scriptures, we also are just trusting that the Holy Spirit will be here this morning to open the eyes of our heart, and that we'll be instructed, not just in our thinking, but in a deep way in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. We thank you for the words that he gave us, the revelation that he brought about you. And so we're just really thankful for a chance to spend some time together in fellowship today, Lord, facing you and bringing you into our lives. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 3. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you've noticed maybe a slightly negative note on some of what we've been covering, because Christ started his ministry with a harsh, hard critique of the formalism that held this society in its grip. People had come to believe, as we've seen, that what matters to God is the outward observance of religious rituals and cleansings and rules and laws. So there was a very externalized understanding of what godly living and knowing God was all about. And Christ began with a critique of that, both in the cleansing of the temple and turning water into wine. This week in chapter 3, he begins to introduce his own agenda in a positive sense by introducing what could be referred to as spiritual rebirth. If formalism is not the way, then what is the way? This conversation came up in the context of a guy who came to visit Jesus. We read in verse 1 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This Nicodemus guy, he says he was a Pharisee. That means that he was a member of a fraternity of 6,000 Jewish men who were the most rigorous religious observant people in Israel. The Talmud says if only two people make it into heaven, one of them is sure to be a Pharisee. These guys separated themselves from profane society. They observed all the washings and rituals that we talked about before, and furthermore observed over 600 laws that governed every area of life. There were weekly multiple fastings, multiple prayer times every day, rigorous tithing of everything they owned, avoidance of every kind of thing, strict dietary laws. They were considered to be holy men. These were probably analogous to monks, although they were not celibate or anything. They didn't live in monasteries. They lived in regular society. But that would be, I guess, a Western analogy to it. So I think it's safe to say, I think we can be very confident in saying today that this man would have been more observant, more religiously rigorous and holy, judged on these types of criteria, than anyone in this room. No one here would be as harshly observant as this type of man would be. That becomes important when we consider the conversation that follows. Then, too, we see that he's a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a member of the ruling council, what is called the Sanhedrin. 70 men who were the supreme governing power in Israel under the Romans. The Romans basically delegated the running of the country to the Sanhedrin. And this man was a member of the Sanhedrin. So when we see in the gospel books and also in the book of Acts, sometimes it will describe actual debates that occurred inside the council of the Sanhedrin. And we may wonder, how would they know that? They weren't there. Guys like this man, Nicodemus, and a couple of others were there, and they could recount to the writers what they heard in those debates. Later, in John 19, verse 39, we read that when Jesus died, this man Nicodemus got involved with another man, Joseph of Arimathea, begged the body of Christ, and it says that Nicodemus brought out myrrh and aloe, expensive products in that day, particularly myrrh, 100 pounds of it. So the very fact that he was able to do that shows that he must have been quite wealthy. This was a wealthy man. Only very few people in that society would be able to buy 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Of course, not as wealthy as us. Any one of us could buy it without even breaking a sweat. But it would still be expensive today. Also, in verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as, he says, "Aren't you the teacher of the Jews?" So this man was a rabbi, a scholar of the Old Testament. So he was religiously observant, politically powerful, totally respected, wealthy, and scholarly and a teacher of the Scriptures. This is the kind of man that came to Jesus, it says, by night. He came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." So we can tell from his opening comments that he's got a pretty good attitude about Christ, and he has drawn the right conclusion. He's heard about the miracles that Jesus is doing, and he realizes, you know, you couldn't do stuff like this if God wasn't behind it. These are obviously supernatural. So he seems to be headed, inclined in the right direction, and yet, as we know, the privileged reader, having read chapter 1, Nicodemus hasn't even begun to guess the real truth, that Jesus has not come from God as a teacher, that Jesus is God come to teach. It's actually a lot more radical than he realized, and Jesus is going to set him straight on that point in this discussion. So, in thinking about the type of man that Nicodemus was, he really stands at the pinnacle of this society, which greatly respected religion, a very religious society. And he could call himself, and nobody would argue in that society, he could call himself a good man. This was a good man that came out to talk to Jesus tonight. Jesus' first message to him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus basically lets Nicodemus know, okay, everything you've got and everything you've accomplished, that's fine, but he says you're missing something, and it's pretty crucial. You have to be born anew. You have to have a second spiritual birth. And so he uses this type of imagery. I guess when you think about it, you know, to be born, like, you wouldn't be here if you weren't born. So you have to be born in order to exist. And your birth is your beginning. Then if he says, now you need a second birth, it's like you need a second beginning. You need to start all over again. You can just imagine being born like in the movie Blink with Madeline Stowe. She's born, or I guess as a baby, becomes blind. And so her whole life she's a blind person. And then they do some surgery and she recovers her sight as an adult. Wouldn't that be an experience? So I've always wondered what that would be like, to just grow up and just imagine what things look like, and then all of a sudden to gain your sight and be looking around and just be like, wow, you know. This is a spectacular world we live in many ways. What a shock. You wouldn't even know what the color blue was because you've never seen it before. And you'd be looking at the sky and saying, that's blue. That's what blue is. You'd be like, nice. So I think that it's really almost analogous to that. Jesus is saying we're missing something, that we're laboring in a position where we're alienated and separated from God. And we need to have a spiritual birth that is almost like a complete new beginning in our lives. And we should be thinking about this for ourselves if you're here today. Because this is God's message. And he's telling the entire human race this. The reason John's included it in the Bible is because everybody needs to know this. You need a spiritual rebirth. Now, Nicodemus says to him, wait a minute, how can a guy be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So he's still thinking in very physical, literalistic terms. And Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So now he makes this statement, born of the water and the Spirit. And this has been interpreted traditionally by many groups to be teaching the need for water baptism as a necessary step toward becoming a Christian. And it's related to what in theology is called baptismal regeneration. Think about it. Regeneration means a rebirth. They're identical concepts. Regeneration and rebirth by baptism. And you can see how they would get it from this verse, because he says that your new birth has to be by the water and by the Spirit. And the Bible refers to a baptism by the Spirit as well as a baptism by water. Therefore, comes the teaching. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Unfortunately, I think this is a completely mistaken interpretation of the passage, and has had some very unfortunate results. When you think about it, that message that it requires a physical washing with water in order to come to God does fly right in the face of what we were studying in chapter 2, doesn't it? Where he was going away from the outward washing and into the notion of a personal relationship. Now we're going back to the washing again. Well, in hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible, the first principle of hermeneutics and the most important principle of hermeneutics is interpreting a passage in context. You do this with every book or piece of literature you read. You always should try to, your interpretation of a passage should flow with the thought development of the context. And what has Nicodemus asked Jesus about? Re-entering your mother's womb to be born a second time. That's not possible, right? And so I was a little confused when I read this as a student, but somebody reminded me, you know, when somebody is born physically, there is an issue of amniotic fluid, that there is what we call the breaking of the water. And it's also interesting to consider, here was a society where they didn't send women to the hospital to have their babies. Mom had her babies right in the living room, and so did everyone else. And the average person, not only that, but this was an agrarian society where you had a lot of animal births and stuff like that. So basically, all of these people had seen a bunch of live births before, unlike modern people who may have never seen one, or only saw a sanitized version of it. They all knew that you were born in a sack of water. And so it's very reasonable then to see why he would bring water up in a context where nothing has been said about water. What is being discussed is live birth from your mother's womb. And in the next statement, he clarifies and expands exactly on what he's saying. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the flesh, born of the flesh, would be born of water, and born of the Spirit would be the Spirit. He's saying it's necessary to have both a physical and a spiritual birth. So there's perfect parallel construction here, and it's all in answer to Nicodemus's questions about your mother's womb. In other words, the thought development flows perfectly through this verse if you understand it this way. But why import the idea of water baptism, which has not come up in this discussion at all, but is more a free association that comes up in our minds because of the importance we've associated with that? I'm certain that this has to be what this passage means. There's nothing in this passage about water baptism. And if Jesus was making baptism a condition for personal salvation, then that would contradict numerous passages in the New Testament, directly contradict them. Because the New Testament is explicit, as we'll see later today, that there's only one condition for salvation, and that's personal faith in God. Baptism is something we should do. I'm not saying that baptism isn't biblical. It is. But in the New Testament, Water baptism is something you do after you come into a relationship with God, as a public statement, as a testimony that I'm one also, that I have experienced this new birth. And it's a symbol of that, but it's not something that you do in order to receive the spiritual rebirth or regeneration. That doctrine, I'm convinced, is faulty. It's wrong. Jesus goes on. He says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Well, of course, this is a very condensed discussion that we're reading here. You can read this whole thing in about 60 seconds, so I'm sure they talk longer than that. This is a summary that we're being given here. We have to kind of imagine that Nicodemus was probably continuing to press Christ on, you know, what are you talking about? How does this work? He was probably asking the same thing a lot of people still ask today. You know, I mean, you say the spiritual rebirth, like, what's going to happen to me if I get into this? People who are considering the possibility of inviting Christ personally into their lives, of starting this relationship with God, wonder. So, you know, what's going to happen to me if I do this? It's a natural enough question. We like predictability in our lives. We like to know what's going to happen. We'd like to have control, frankly, over our future. That's why a lot of us are in the investment markets. We're trying to set up buffers and you know, prevent various possible negative things from happening in our lives. We want as much control as possible. And one of the scary things about coming to God is that loss of control. That's what a lot of people find aversive about this. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm sorry, that's the way it is. You know, think about the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So basically, in thinking about the Spirit of God, he makes an analogy to the wind. And think how mysterious the wind must have been to ancient people. Because, I mean, you can hear it if it's blowing hard enough. You can see it. See, the leaves are moving on the trees. So there must be wind there. We know that. You can feel it, but it's invisible. I mean, you don't actually see the wind. You see the effects of the wind, right? So it's something that can't really be seen, and yet there are tangible cues that show that it must be there, and you can sense its presence. We don't know where it came from, and we don't know where it's going. There's still a lot of truth in that. And it's interesting. So Jesus, I think, is really pointing to what we could call the issue of mystery that's associated with the idea of dealings with God. That some things are so deep and spiritual that you can't really explain it. You can't draw out a schematic of what this is going to be like. I've talked to people before who said, tell me what's going to happen if I receive Christ. And I'll be like, well, you know, I can't really explain that. You're going to have to experience that. For one thing, it's different for different people. God deals with each individual very individually. And so, you know, what Christ is really saying and what this all comes down to is an issue of trust. Where God is saying, look, I could try to detail for you what this will imply in your life and how it will unfold, but you wouldn't understand it anyway. It'd be like trying to explain to somebody what water feels like. Or trying to, I remember when I was a drug user, some of my friends would be like, so what's it like to do acid? And you'd be like, man, I can't explain that. You know, I mean, you're going to have to try it for yourself if you want to know. I was an apostle of that, in fact. But it's very true. You can't explain. There's some things that can't be explained because there's an experiential component to it. You got to experience it for yourself. We can kind of describe some things about it, and yet it doesn't even help that much because the heart of the issue is still there. Are you going to trust God that whatever happens is going to be good because he loves you and he's the type of person that can be trusted? That's the issue. Also, Jesus is bringing up the wind. It's kind of a pun because the Greek word pneuma for wind is identical to the word pneuma for spirit. Their eye concept of the spirit of God was the breath or the wind of God. And so this was not a new metaphor with Christ. It was around for some time. Well, anyway, then he says, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, namely the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in a way that seems cryptic to us, but he's speaking in Nicodemus's own language, the language of the Bible. Nicodemus was a man of the Scriptures, and so Jesus in this discussion alludes to Old Testament phrases and events, and Nicodemus wouldn't even have to think to pick up on these. He would know all of these perfectly. This allusion to the Son of Man, a very odd expression, used in the Old Testament and well known to any learned Jewish reader, comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In 13 and 14, Daniel was having a vision of the end of days and the judgment day. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming up, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay, I've started in the middle of the passage, but the Ancient of Days is God, and it describes his throne and the light, you know, emanating out from this throne of the Ancient of Days. It's an expression. And up to him comes one like a Son of Man. It says, and to him was given, that is, to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom which will not be destroyed. This is referring to King Messiah, and every Jew knew that. This was a well-known passage, one of the real clear predictions that one day King Messiah will come and he will have this eternal kingdom. Was considered the hope of Israel. All Israelites were looking forward to the day when the promised one, the Messiah, the chosen one, would come. And Jesus, by calling himself the Son of Man, which is only used in this passage, was clearly identifying himself as being the Messiah. He is explaining to Nicodemus, you know, I'm not just a teacher with some good ideas who God is helping in my teaching ministry. I am the Messiah, and he's letting him know that. It's weird to read modern, sometimes higher critics of the Bible and historians who claim that Jesus never really said he was the Messiah. This was an invention of his later followers. Well, I don't know how you could read this passage and get that. Or let alone the one next week, we're going to read when he's talking to the woman at the well. And she says, well, I don't want to talk about this. I just think we should wait until the Messiah comes and we'll just ask him what's right. And Christ is like, no need to wait. I'm him. You're talking to him. I mean, it's as clear as could possibly be. I don't know what else he could say that would be clearer than that. So, and so we see it in numerous places. The craziness of some of our modern interpreters is really hard to figure. He puts a direct point on it. This is not my personal opinion. This is not speculation that I've come up with. I am the Son of Man. I am this one that's described in this passage, and I'm here to tell you this is the way it is. Well, that's the claim of the Bible. Whether you believe it or not, obviously, at least you should agree that is what he's saying. Then he makes another Old Testament allusion. Verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So here's another Old Testament story. Now in this story in the book of Numbers, this is during the Exodus experience when they're out in the desert there, and the people of Israel were rebelling against God, and God judged them by sending a bunch of serpents against them. These serpents were biting people, and they could kill if you were bitten by one of these serpents. Moses was alarmed. He went to God. He said, Lord, you know, I know they deserve to be judged, but mercy, you know, let's rescue them. And so we read in Numbers 21:8, the Lord said, "Okay, Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, and it will come about that anyone who's bitten when he looks at the serpent will live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a standard, I guess a pole, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now again, we have to go back and read this, but Nicodemus, you know, would be like, yeah, I know that. This is rudimentary stuff for them. But think about it. Here is a case where people are in sin. They violated the will of God. And therefore God, who is a just God, is judging these people with serpents. By putting a bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp, people guilty of the sin are judged, but before that judgment takes effect, they look over at the serpent, and something about that causes them to be healed, and everything's cool. So we see the picture, don't we? The Son of Man, he says, in a similar way, must be lifted up, not on a pole, but on the cross. It's referring to the cross of Christ. And here's an interesting thing to think about as well. Normally in the Bible, you know, like we saw last week, a lot of the Old Testament is a fairly elaborate symbolic fabric that has been woven, which all points to the work of Christ. You know, we talked about the sacrificial system and how they would offer animals in the temple and how this was a picture of Jesus being offered as our sacrifice. The idea of a substitutionary death. In that symbolic message of the Old Testament, snakes and serpents are typically symbolic of something evil, something bad, you know, like Satan or something like that. And yet in this case, Jesus is saying, this serpent on the pole is symbolic of me, the Son of Man, being lifted up on the cross. That seems like a contradiction in the symbolism, doesn't it? A discontinuity. Until we think about it a little bit more, maybe not at all. When you consider, we talked last week about how the priest would take an animal and put his hands on the animal and confess the sins of the people. And symbolically, their sins were transferred onto this innocent third party who would then be judged in their place. That animal was a substitute for them. In the case of Christ, a very important passage here, a good passage. I would put this in the column of my Bible. It's okay to write in your Bible. It's a good idea, in fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which explains that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was really an exchange that happened at the cross of Christ. On the cross, our sins, not symbolically, but really, were transferred onto Christ. On the cross, Christ became full of every atrocity and wrongdoing in the entire history of the human race was transferred onto him, and he became evil. Him who knew no sin became sin. And then he was judged on the cross in our place. And so actually the symbolism holds true. It was a serpent on a standard. The key for us is anyone who looked to that, he says, will receive eternal life. That the cross is the key to retaining eternal life. So this issue of the spiritual rebirth is all tied up somehow with the cross. It's the cross that makes the spiritual rebirth possible. Then in verse 16, this famous verse, he says, he kind of sums everything up by saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now we understand not only what God is doing, that he has sent the Son of Man, taken on humanity, so that he can go to the cross and be our substitute there for sin, but also the motivation and the whole larger picture. What is this all about? God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave. Our lost condition, our revolution against God is not His problem. That's our problem. And so the Bible declares that God is a just God, and He looks at the wrongdoing of the human race and says, that is deserving of judgment. You guys all deserve to be judged. Even Nicodemus, even this man. If any of us here would plead, well, you know, I feel like I'm basically a good person. I mean, I wouldn't say I'm a bad person. You know, I've never killed anyone. So is that the standard then? God's sitting there like, oh, that's nice, so you never killed anybody. On the other hand, all of us have violated God's laws a million times over. You know, we say, well, I'm a good person. We mean good compared to other people. And God's like, isn't that really missing the point? All of you are alike. You all fall short of my standards. So you may be good compared to this guy over here, but hey, what does he matter? That's not the standard. I'm the standard. You're not like me, that's for sure. Even Nicodemus, even that guy. More righteous and rigorous than anyone here. First thing Jesus says, you still need to be a spiritual rebirth. You've got to be forgiven. Now, people say, a good question to ask, if you died tonight and all of a sudden showed up in the presence of God, and He says, why should I let you in here? What would you say? And people would be like, I think I'm okay. I think I'm a good person. Probably not as good as Nicodemus. I'm not that good. You're certainly not as good as God. What we need to say is, not, I'm a good person, God. What we need to say is, I know that I fall short of your standards. I know I deserve to be judged. But I'm placing personal confidence that Jesus basically has already paid for that. I'm placing my confidence over on what Christ has done for me. And that's why this key word here is whoever from our side. What does God expect? He expects us to believe in what Christ has done for us, to accept that His death applies to us. And I think this notion of believing goes way beyond mere intellectual assent. When we read the terminology of believing in Christ, or really literally believing upon Christ, it's closer to our concept of trust, really, is really what this is. I'm trusting that Christ's work is sufficient to take care of me. And that's why I'm showing up in front of you, God. That's my plea. Why I should be let in is because of what Christ did, not because of me. So the Bible basically teaches that you always put your trust in something and someone. If you show up before God and you're planning to show up there and saying, I don't see why I shouldn't get in, I'm a pretty good person, then at that point you're placing your trust in yourself, saying, I'm good enough. But the Bible says what we need to do is place our trust in Christ and His work for us. The fact that He's been lifted up, the cross. And that trust may be very different than intellectual assent. Here's why I say this. It's very possible, you know, things have changed since the time of Christ a lot. Now Christianity has become a great world religion and a tradition. So that it now becomes possible that people are actually raised in a Christian church from the time they're born. That's all they've ever known, is being a part of a Christian church. They've heard the words of Christianity, and in their mind they're like, yeah, Jesus, I think He died for the sins of humanity or something like that. So there's an intellectual assent. Yeah, right, that's what that's about. But the question remains, have we placed personal trust in the death of Christ? Have we experienced a spiritual rebirth? Oftentimes, it's very possible, it's all too possible, to be in a Christian tradition and to think Christian things and to have missed this message that you need a spiritual rebirth. You could be in the same position Nicodemus was in. Observant, believing in God, trying to do your best, and yet you missed the crucial point. You need a spiritual rebirth. You need to personally invite the Holy Spirit into your life, and it will be like a starting all over again. It's like you begin. Now, why do I say this? I say this because of all of the people that I run into, and I can't think of how many it would be, but I'm sure it's hundreds of people that I talk to personally who were observant in a church tradition for many years, only to discover at a certain point, so it's necessary to have a spiritual rebirth, and I'm not sure I can point to when that ever happened to me. And so at that point they said to God, well, if it hasn't happened, I want it to happen. And boom, they felt like their life started over. There was a new presence in there. It's pretty noticeable when the Holy Spirit enters your life. You'll notice. If you don't know whether you've had a spiritual rebirth or not, you need to make sure. In fact, I brought a clip along from a guy who is exactly in this position, raised as a preacher's son, missionary's son, raised in the church, for decades, believing he was a Christian, he had never experienced the new birth. Then all of a sudden he did, and at that point he could look back at everything that went before and realize, I was going through the motions. I was no more a Christian, though, than standing in a garage would turn me into a car. You know, and I was standing in the garage all right, but I didn't get it. His name is Mark.
I grew up in Ethiopia. My dad was a missionary there for 10 years. So I'm a pastor's kid, missionary's kid. We were a loving, good Christian family. You know, dad was the loving pastor who was available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. People would call and mom and dad would talk to them anytime. They would go out and find ways to serve people. I loved it. I thought we were doing God's work in Ethiopia. I believed God was the creator of the world. I knew the Bible stories. I could tell you all the Old Testament Bible stories, forward and backwards. I knew about Jesus. I believed Jesus was the Son of God. I knew Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I was grateful for all of that. I felt a certain peace coming to church services. The hymns, you know, songs like What a Friend We Have in Jesus sounded really good. I liked singing it. Taking communion, I always felt a little guilty at the beginning of the communion service, like, okay, yeah, I have wronged other people. I've hurt people. God's probably disappointed in me. But then after communion, there was a sense of relief that, okay, I've taken communion, and now God's happy with me, and I'd feel good for a while. But you're right, even though I enjoyed the formalism and felt a certain sense of peace being in the church building, listening to the music, saying the prayers, there was never a sense of a personal involvement with God or His personal involvement with me. My idea of the relationship was more, let's do church things. Let's be involved with the church services, Sunday school, memorize the Apostles' Creed, memorize the Lord's Prayer, try to live the good life, be kind to people, serve other people. And I thought that's, if God was there, if God was real, that's what God wanted. I really wanted to go to heaven. From a very early age, I did not want to go to hell. I believed in hell and I didn't want to go there. It sounded bad. So I was committed to going to heaven, taking communion, asking forgiveness for sins, doing good things for people is what God wanted of me. I had a strong sense of religious pride. I was glad that I could walk into a church and I knew how to find the liturgy and the hymnal. I knew the songs I could sing. I knew when to sit down, when to stand up. I knew the words, what the special words stood for. And I was proud of the fact that I was a good Christian, that I was living the life that God wanted me to live. I remember disdaining people who weren't going to church on Sunday. I remember humiliating one of my friends and even, you know, hitting him and saying, how can you be so ignorant about God? You really should know more by now. So I thought I was a good person. I thought that God was really proud of me. I thought God was glad to have me as his representative. In high school, I had friends who, now I look back and realize that they understood what it meant to have a relationship with God. And we would talk about how they were Christians and I was Christian. We went to different denominations. One friend said, "Have you been born again?" And I very smugly, very self-righteously said, "Well, I know that passage in John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus explained to him that he needed to be born again, and yes, I understand that." Well, it was a total lie. I didn't understand the passage. I remember being a little bit angry at the person who questioned me, and I thought that the way they were presenting this new birth, that they were somehow saying my religious experience or my church experience or my doing good things for God wasn't enough, that there was something else I had to do. And I thought, well, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I take communion, I give money to God, what more do I need to do? January 3rd, 1985, I came to a Bible study that was being held in a house by the Park of Roses, and they were teaching from the Bible, from John, and I heard them teaching that we're born dead. We're born spiritually dead. I'd never heard that before. This emptiness that I feel inside, that I was very aware of, that I've been trying to feel by doing many other things, but that I was spiritually dead, and the way I would have spiritual life was to invite Christ into my life. It was euphoric. Realizing that all my life I had been trying to be a good Christian, I had been trying to live the Christian life, I didn't have to do that anymore. And realizing that really what I'd been trying to do was impossible. I couldn't live the Ten Commandments. I couldn't be a good Christian. But by receiving Christ, by Him giving me a new birth, by Him giving me new life, I could now start to be His son. I could start to be who God wanted me to be, because He would do it through me. So it was incredible freedom. God had to bring me to that point where I really, in humility, turned to Him and said, "If you're there, I want to know you. And I don't want it to just be a religious experience or me acting for you or trying to do things for you. I really want to know you."
Yeah. Wouldn't that be something to go through your life? Well, many of us here would have the same story. I know that for a fact. John Wesley, famous Christian leader. He was a priest and a missionary for years. Didn't know Christ personally. And it wasn't until he failed on the mission field here in America and went back to England, and there at a meeting in Aldersgate, hearing the book of Romans read, he understood faith in the work of Christ in a personal sense, and that's when he had this experience where he says, "My heart was strangely warmed," and that's when he first met Christ. He had been a priest for years, didn't know Christ personally. When he sailed across the North Atlantic coming back from America with some of the Moravian brethren missionaries who were believers, who knew Christ in this personal way that we're talking about, he was petrified at the storms out there, thinking the ship would sink and he was going to die. And the Moravians didn't seem to care. They were having a blast on this cruise. And he went to them and he says, "You know, wow, what is it with you guys? Why aren't you afraid out here?" And he looked at him and said, "Well, Brother Wesley, you should know the answer to that question." He didn't. They had the security. They knew where they were headed. The Apostle John, the same author that wrote this book, also later wrote a letter in the New Testament, 1 John, it's called, in chapter 5. He says, "I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." You're not supposed to hope you'll have it. You're supposed to know that you have it. Because it doesn't depend on whether you earned your way there. It depends on trusting in the work of Christ. That's what it's all about. Well, let's summarize it. The spiritual rebirth. First of all, it's the most important thing that could ever happen in your life. This is life transforming, what we're talking about in this life, and it also is God's promise to you. You read it for yourself in John 3:16 that you have eternal life. that all who believe in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. It's right there in black and white. John 3:16. God says this to you today. Do you want it? It has to be received by faith. It's not going to happen to you simply because you attend this meeting or any other meetings. You know, Mark talked about, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I took communion. He didn't know Christ. Jesus also said, many will come to me in that day saying, hey, wait a minute, I was a preacher for you. I did all these things for you. And he's like, behold, I never knew you. We never got that relationship going between you and me. So there's lots of people. This is the strange situation we find ourselves in. There's lots of people going through lots of Christian motions who have never personally invited Christ into their lives. What a release of freedom this was for Nicodemus. And he did apparently do it. Later on, we find him begging the body of Christ, so he was a sympathizer of Christ. There are early church commentators on John who tell us that it's well known that Nicodemus did become a believer, and he had this large house there in Jerusalem, which was one of the meeting places for the Christians at the time of Christ. So apparently he did believe. We see him another case in John when the Sanhedrin was getting ready to go out and catch Christ and kill him, and he says, we shouldn't judge the guy before we hear his case, should we? And so he was kind of like pretty soft in his come off, but he was at least sticking up for Christ again there. Anyway, Nicodemus, living under all of these laws and observances, you'd be hard to even remember 600 laws, let alone to follow all of them. And here, come to find out, Jesus is basically saying all that stuff is not even necessary. You don't have to do any of that. What you need to do is place your personal trust in Christ. In the cross. And if you want to do that today, I'm going to give you an opportunity when we pray in a few minutes. This, I think maybe God has you here this morning. If you're not certain that this has ever happened in your life, you have the chance to do this. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to join the church. You don't even have to tell anyone else. It's between you and God in your heart. I think you'd be better off if you did share it with someone else. That's up to you, though. You don't have to do that. This is something between you and God, and he looks directly into your heart, and you can invite him in right there. When you do, it's pretty noticeable. If you're sitting here thinking, well, I think I have that, you know, because I think there was a time or whatever, you know, if you don't know, then you need to make sure. Because having the Spirit of Almighty God come into your life will make an impact, not necessarily at that moment, but within the days and weeks that follow, you will suddenly, like I did, begin to become aware of this new presence, this new person living within you. And that's what the spiritual rebirth is. It is like a second start. Well, let's draw the line there for today. Next week, we're going to read chapter 4 about the woman at the well. And talk about a contrast going from Nicodemus at the apex of society, the very top, one of the top persons in that society, down to this woman who was a complete reject, a person that people would refuse to even talk to. And Jesus seeks her out and finds her and brings her the message and does it in totally different language suited exactly to her. It's very interesting to compare these two. I hope you come out and read that with us. All right. Do we have then any thoughts, questions? Okay. Back here.
In the sermon you cited a verse that said we can know that we have eternal life. How do we know that? Because I've known people that I thought knew they had eternal life as well, but they ended up losing their faith. So how do I know that wouldn't be me?
Okay. The verse I'm referring to, just to be a little bit more specific than I was before, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. we do see people who say that they believe in Christ and seem to lose their faith. We see that happen. And there are two basic possibilities in this case. One possibility is that people walk away from God out of anger or a bad attitude for a period of time. A lot of us have done this at different times in our lives. But in fact, we're still his son or daughter, and so we tend to come back after a while. And that would be analogous to the story of the prodigal son, who left his father and went to a distant country, but he was so miserable there he had to come back. That happens. In other cases, it's possible that people say that they've trusted in Christ, but in fact never truly did. And you have biblical cases of that as well. Like Jesus talked about the seed that fell on the rocky soil and it sprung up, but there was no root within, he says. It was superficial. It was not. People may have trusted in Christ as a social matter, for instance, because they liked the crowd that was there, or they wanted to date a girl, and she was a believer, so they sort of became a believer for that purpose. There could be a number of different things involved, but Christ says that when suffering hit, the fact that it was superficial became clear because they had never truly trusted him. Otherwise, though, I think we have the promise repeatedly there in the Bible that once this relationship is truly forged, it will not be lost. There is no danger that it will be lost. And you have that, for instance, in Peter, where he says that we are kept by the power of God, that God seals us in the Holy Spirit. And so we're very secure once we've experienced this new birth. What else?
Dennis, how do you reconcile the fact that Jesus is talking here at a time before the Spirit was given by God? He seems to be referring to something in the future, yet it sounds like it's in the present tense. And he says that someone can't see the kingdom of God unless they've been born again. And so what do you say about people up to that point?
Well, the kingdom of God definitely refers to the new program that Jesus was bringing. When Jesus first appeared, we read in Matthew and Mark, he came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. So during his ministry, he often spoke of it as like, because the king is here, the kingdom has now started. In point of fact, I think people could believe in Christ even at that point. And later, after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And those who had earlier trusted him, I think, were immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that point. Between the time that he was here preaching and the day of Pentecost, often the Holy Spirit was there, but he says to the disciples later in John, we're going to be studying some of this, actually, your question, later in the Gospel of John 14 through 16, he says, this Holy Spirit is right now with you, but he will be in you. So there was a much more intimate union with the Holy Spirit after the cross, but the Holy Spirit was also active before the cross. So I think personal faith was the basis of salvation in the Old Testament as it is in the New. You know, David certainly knew this. For instance, when he said to God, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a broken and contrite heart. He knew it was a matter of the heart, and they all knew that it was personal faith that God wanted, even in the Old Testament times. But this issue of the new birth became really focused and crystallized at the time of the coming of Christ. And it represents a new program, I think, because to actually have the Holy Spirit of God within me, that is a level of intimacy with God that they never had in the Old Testament. We actually get something, we have a privilege here that is new with the coming of Christ. One more, back here.
Dennis, when you were talking about some of your past experience with drugs, you mentioned something about you can't know a particular experience unless you've experienced it. And in some cases, I think that is true. But don't you believe that there is value in not having to experience everything, you know, that, that in some cases you could trust someone else's explanation.
Are your kids here listening tonight? No, I clearly think you're that we're way better off not experiencing some things. I have never personally murdered anyone, so I don't know what that's like. And I don't think I'm going to bother to find out either, you know? I mean, there's just a lot of things that, that are very damaging, and we'd be way better off if we never experienced them. But I do acknowledge, too, that I don't know what that's like. And I don't care either. But here's something with the new birth we need to care about, and we do need to find out what it's like. So, it is a good distinction. Vicarious learning is possible. Well, I want to stop there and save a few minutes so we can pray together. Man, God, this idea of a personal relationship sounds very liberating. It is very liberating. And how excited I am to know that we don't have to labor under 600 laws in order to work our way to you. What we do need to do is to trust you in a personal way. So, Lord, I want to pray today for any sitting with us right here, right now, who in their heart are not absolutely certain that they have ever personally received Christ, that they would just turn to you at this moment and say, God, with all of my questions that I still have and with all of the reservations and doubts that I may feel, still, if this relationship with you is possible, if this new start, this spiritual rebirth is possible, I want to experience that. Come into my life, Lord. Forgive my sins. I understand that it's the cross of Christ that forgives me, that gives me my standing with you. It's not my good works. I'm not going to even plead that I'm such a good person. I'm just coming and saying, if we can get together in a new and intimate way based on the work of Christ, I want to experience that. And I thank you, Lord, for each and every person here this morning who has prayed this prayer in their heart, who has invited you in. We know that you've heard their prayer and you've answered it.
I agree, Lord. Thanks a lot that we can come just as we are. There's nothing that we have to do. It's all been done by Christ on the cross.
Right.
And thanks a lot, God, for this provision. Pray that anyone here that hasn't done this would do it today.
Lord, I just thank you that you have again and again come to me and shown me over the years that I have asked you to be the Lord of my life. You've shown me your will and your way, and you've reaffirmed that you are sending that Holy Spirit to dwell in me. And God, I know that when I doubt that salvation is once and for all, a one-time and for all-time gift, I know it's the evil one speaking in my ear, the prince of this world. God, thank you that you are greater than he who is in this world.
Thank you.
Father, I thank you that you met Nicodemus personally, that not only were you saying that he could have a personal relationship with you, but that you came and treated him as an individual and answered the questions he had about you. And I know, God, many years ago I had lots of questions about who you were and what you wanted from me, and you were faithful to answer those.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank you that you do that for each and every one of us. And like Dennis was saying, I do pray that if people do have questions about you, that they would ask those around them for answers and ask you for answers. And thank you that you will be faithful to do that.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
God, sometimes I feel so scared to share you with other people, and it seems like such a crazy idea to tell people about you in this culture sometimes. But today I remembered the gift that you offer us, and it's not something I should keep to myself. And I pray that you can help me tell people and love them by doing that, and that I can trust you to do the work. I pray that everybody else here who is afraid to tell people about you will trust you to do the work and open their mouths.
Yes,
thank
Lord.
You.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, God, we feel extremely privileged that you have loved us so much to pay this incredible price to rescue us, to bring us to yourself. You must be a lot more loving than we've ever guessed before. And there are people who need to know about this. We pray for them, Lord. We have people all around us who simply don't realize how easy it is and how welcoming and loving you really are. And I pray that we will be ambassadors, representatives of yours in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.